We want to, or I want to invest in sharing with you some a series on some Christian fundamentals, some basics that we need to know as God's people. I think it's important for us to do that. Thank you very much, Bentley. I appreciate that. Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. For the 5 years I spent in seminary, one of these verses was our main verse, and so I have some sweet memories of seminary, actually. Those were some of the worst and best times of my life. Really, really and truly. But anyhow, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll start reading verse 14. Okay. So Paul is writing and he says to Timothy, "Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, and leads to the ruin of the hearers." So he gives this warning and he gives this caution. And so what he says next is to give them some instruction. He says, in verse 15, "Be diligent." Now, when I was in seminary, we all had the King James Version of the Bible, and it says to study. My version says be diligent. You have the King James Version, it says to study, to show thyself approved. And, of course, when you're in seminary, that's what they want you to do. But anyhow, my version says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed." How so? "Accurately handling the word of truth." Accurately handling the word of truth. Everything has a foundation. Everything has something basic about it, something essential, something fundamental about it. Everything. Atoms made up of molecules. You know, our molecules are made up of atoms. Pardon me. Molecules are made up of atoms. And chemistry. In chemistry, you have to master the periodic table. You know, and physics has basic laws that you have to follow. And chemistry, our mathematics has their basic laws of addition and subtraction and multiplication and division. There's some basics to you know, playing the piano. You have to learn the basics on playing the piano. You know, even if you have a pet, there's some, you got to feed it, you got to water it, and you got to take care of it. That's just basics of a fundamental of having a pet. Well, the same thing is true with Christianity, and there are some basic things that that you may learn, or it may be a review. You may not learn anything, and that's fine. You may not hear anything new. That's fine. But at least we need to review. We need to go back to the basics, you know. Some are starting football practice, you know, even at the University of Arkansas. And you know what they're going to teach them when they start their football practice? They're going to get them in condition. And then they're going to remind them how to tackle. And they're going to remind them how to hit. And they're going to remind them how to block. You know, those are the basic things that they're going to start with. Even in Christendom, we have some things that we need to do. We need to remind ourselves over and over and over again. I believe that the problem that Christianity has today is we've gotten away from the basics. Now, some of the things I'm going to tell you is probably not going to be the most exciting things that you're going to hear, but I hope to at least make it somewhat interesting to you. We need to get back to the fundamentals of Christianity. We've lost our way. We've strayed from the truth. We've gotten off course. And we're in the mess we're in today. I believe because of that. A lot of the things I'm going to share with you, you've already been exposed to. You know, and so it's not going to be new. But I think we need to go back to it. And I at least want you to when you hear something that doesn't sound right, or when you hear something that doesn't seem right, I want you to at least be able to say to yourself, you know, there was something Brother Darrell said. I don't remember exactly what it was, but he said something about this. What did he say? And at least get you going back in the right direction. You need to have some concept of the fundamental truths of the Word of God so that you will recognize falsehood and so that you will detect heresy. And falsehood and heresy is inundating Christianity today. So what is the very first thing you need to know? What is the thing that I keep telling you over and over again? You know, you need to know the context. If there's one major reason that Christians are not living the Christian life or able to stand for the truth, is because they have taken scriptures out of context and they've listened to preachers who have taken scriptures out of context, and the scripture says nothing what the Bible actually says itself. Context. Everybody has like an agenda. When they read the Bible, well, you need to come to the Bible with only one agenda, and that's to determine what God says. That is your whole purpose and being for opening the Bible, is not to put yourself first or to put your problem first or to put your ideas first or anything else. Your whole agenda when you open the Bible is to say, what does God say? And the only way you're going to determine that is if you study the context. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand the Bible. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to understand the Bible. There are a lot of men that I've sent under teaching who haven't gone to seminary. A lot of Brother Doyle, one of the best teachers I've ever sent under. You know, that guy by the when I was in preaching in Wells Bayou at Smyrna Baptist Church, Edgar Norris. Was in that little church in Wells Bayou, which was in absolutely nowhere land. Seriously, they had access to one of the greatest Bible teachers on the face of the earth in Edgar Norris. Now, I don't know if they knew that or not, but he never spent a day at seminary, but he was a great Bible. You don't have to go to seminary to master the Bible. You just don't have to. What I want to do tonight is I want to give you some fundamentals of basic principles on how to study the Bible. You're a child of God. You need to know how to study the Bible. It's important for you to do that. And so I'm going to give you some very basic, rudimentary principles on how to study the Bible. Okay. Number one, read the text you're studying several times over, and the scriptures that come before it and the scriptures that come after it. Like I said, you got to put everything in context. It's real tempting to think, okay, I've read the Bible before, and I've read this verse before, or I've read this text before, or I've read it a couple of times, and I've got this thing down cold. No, you don't. You have to know what it says before. You have to know what comes after it. Don't be fooled by the verses. Don't be fooled by the chapter divisions. Don't let those things interrupt your study of a passage or a verse. Our chapter divisions were created by a guy by the name of Stephen Langton, about 1227. And the Old Testament was divided into verses by a rabbi named Nathan in 1448. And then the New Testament was divided into verses in 1551 by a guy by the name of Robert Einstein. Okay? They're man-made divisions. They're not inspired. You don't have to heed them. Matter of fact, I admonish you not to heed them. I admonish you to ignore verse divisions and chapter divisions when you're really studying a passage of Scripture. Now, they're good for what they were made for, which was to be references, and that's what they were made for.
In most of the New Testament written like a letter with paragraphs?
You mean in the Greek? Or?
Well, when they wrote the letters, they wrote it in paragraphs, right?
Like Paul? Actually, no. Actually, in the Greek text, there's no sentences, periods. There's no anything in the Greek text. It's just line after line after line after line in there. And you have to study the context to know where to make the divisions, actually, in where a sentence, where we think a sentence stops. You know.
I thought that some Bibles have it broken down into paragraphs.
Some Bibles do, yeah. My Greek New Testament has broken down in paragraphs. But if you look at the original manuscript, the autograph, it there's nothing there. There's no breaks, period. None. You know, even that was a man-made division. But yeah. So that's the way they wrote. You got to read through that. And don't stop at a period. Even a period. In English, a period is an English addition. Okay? You don't need to stop there. Now, it might serve a good purpose. It might be a good place to stop. It might not be. I don't, you know. You just got to read through it all. And put it all together. And when I'm talking about reading a passage or a verse over and over, I'm talking about 2 or 3 weeks. Now, you may sit down in one setting, in one session, and you might read it, you know, 3 or 4 times, but you need to come back the next day, and you need to read it again, and you can come back the next day, and you need to do that for about 3 or 4 weeks, and you need to read that passage over and over and over and over again before you're really going to get it. You're really not going to get it in less than that. Number two. Once you read it, break it down into phrases and words. Start defining. As you're going through it, start defining the words. Go out and buy yourself a Hebrew dictionary. Go out and buy yourself a Greek dictionary. Or buy a concordance. A concordance is going to have every single word in the Bible in it. You're going to be able to look it up, and you're going to be able to see the original Greek, and you're going to be able to see the original Hebrew word, and you're going to be able to see how it's used throughout the Bible. That is incredibly important. Incredibly important. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:38. This is somewhat one of the problematic verses in the Scriptures, but Peter's preaching and he says to the people here, look, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so when you read that, it says repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It sounds like when you're just reading through there that in order for your sins to be forgiven, you have to be baptized. Otherwise, your sins aren't going to be forgiven. That's called the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that baptism saves you. But when you look into the Greek and you see the preposition that is used there, you come out with a totally different meaning. You know, in English, we have one word for love, and we say, well, I love my chocolate, I love my car, you know, I love my pets, or whatever the case might be. But when you say you love your chocolate or your cars or your pets, you don't mean that you love them the same way that you love your wife or your husband or your children. That's not what you mean. But in English, there's no distinction made in the word love there. In the Greek, however, there are many different words for love. There's a word for loving romantically. There's a word for loving sexually. There's a word for loving brotherly. There's a word for loving divinely. So the Greek is very specific. It makes all of those distinctions, but the English doesn't often do that. And so you have to go back to the original language sometime to see what's really going on here. So when you go back to Acts 2:38 and you look at the preposition that's used here, you find out when it's used in other places that it actually says here, because of, or on the occasion of, the remission of sins, be baptized. Because your sins have been remitted, because your sins have been forgiven, on that basis, then you need to go be baptized. It's not that baptism is going to cause your sins to be remitted. You've already had your sins forgiven. Therefore, indicative of that, in light of that, you need to follow the Spirit, which is going to lead you to baptism. If you're saved, the Spirit's going to lead you to be baptized. Something's wrong. If you say you're saved, then the Spirit's not leading you to baptism. Something's amiss. It's not. There's a lack there. There's a lack of understanding, at least. And a lack of following the Spirit, for sure. Because the Spirit's always going to lead you to that. Okay? So Peter didn't say that you had to be baptized in order to have your sins removed. But rather, be baptized because you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And because of that, your sins have been remitted. But you see that in the preposition when you look it up in the concordance, or if you have a Greek dictionary, you can look up the preposition there. And you can see how it is used. You don't have to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar to use the books that are available to us today to understand the Word of God. Okay? And another way to understand a passage of Scripture is just compare versions. If you have different translations of the Bible, compare those translations and you can see how they were translated differently. Okay? Number three. Do a background study. This is contextual. Again, this is part of understanding the context. And not only does the context consist of verses preceding it and after it, it consists of a cultural context. It was written in a culture, and that culture has certain principles behind it. So your cultural context is established when you ask who, when, where, and why. Those are the contextual questions that you have to ask every single text. Who is the author of this passage? What do I know about this author? Who is he writing to? What are the circumstances of this of the book? What point in history are these people living? What is going on here politically? What's going on here economically? What's going on here culturally? What's going on here religiously? So you ask those cultural questions in order to establish the background. And I gave you an example of that this morning, as a matter of fact, in this morning's sermon. I was sharing with you this morning that in Matthew chapter 12. And I was sharing with you this morning that Matthew was describing to the Jews the ministry of Jesus Christ that included the work of the Gentiles. But Matthew was writing when? When was Matthew writing? He was writing 30 years after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And so for the last 30 years, Matthew has been seeing Gentiles come into the church. But not only has Matthew seen Gentiles come into the church, but for the last 30 years, the Jews have seen the change that occurred in the Gentile population and how they came into the church. And so Matthew was using that prophecy as a evidence or a proof that, yes, the prophecy was fulfilled just like Isaiah said it was going to be fulfilled. They've been seeing it fulfilled for the last 30 years. That comes from knowing when Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. Okay? Buy you a good Bible dictionary. Okay? Spend some money. Buy you a good set of commentaries. A good set of commentaries will always have in it a lot of background information. So get you one. Study that background information at the beginning of the book that you're the verse. If the verse is in a book, look at the beginning how the and see how what is said about the context of the book. Get that background information. Now, my caution is, though, that you need to make a distinction between what the commentary part of the book is and what the background information part of the book is. Okay, there's a difference there. There's a place for the commentary. We'll get into that. Number four, cross-referencing. Cross-referencing. This is how you find other verses that say something similar to the verse that you're looking at, and you'll likely find those cross-references. If you have a study Bible, you'll notice in your study Bible, you've got a margin there in the middle, and in that margin, it'll have some cross-references there. It may be a footnote, whatever the case may be. But a cross-reference will allow you to compare Scripture with Scripture. Martin Luther was the one who wrote Scripture is its own best expositor. The best expositor, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible.
The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Cross references. Find other scriptures. Compare other scriptures with the scripture that you're looking at. And a cross reference will take you to a similar scripture. And when you start putting all those passages together, you begin to get an idea of what your scripture is all about. Some of the most difficult passages of scripture that I have tried to understand, that I have been stumped by. And I mean, I have looked at the context. You know, I've seen the scriptures before. I've seen the scriptures out of it. I've done a word study on it, you know. But when I start comparing scripture with scripture, that's a lot of times when the Bible really just opens up and sheds all the light on that I need on itself. Acts 2:38. Okay. Again. What does Acts 2:38 say? Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, what I want you to do is I want you to cross-reference. And there are many cross-references here, but we're only going to look at one. And so we're going to look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Okay? Mark 16, 16. We're going to do a cross-reference on Acts 2:38. And so here we're going to look. Mark 16, 16. And let's see what it says here. Okay? Mark 16, 16. What does it say? "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved," right? But is that all it says? It goes on and it says, "But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Now, back up to verse 15 for a second here. Okay? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And so the context clearly is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which leads to salvation. And then he begins to explain how that works. He says, in verse 16, "Then he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." But at the end of verse 16, he says, "But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." My point is that if you follow the verse through, you see there that there's nothing said at the end about baptism. It's all about faith. If you don't believe, then you're going to be condemned. It has nothing to do with whether or not you're baptized. But it has everything to do with whether or not you believe. Baptism is a result of believing. That's what he's saying there. But the emphasis is the fact, if you don't believe, then you're lost and you're hellbound and you've rejected the gospel. Okay? That's the full context of what's going on. That's a cross-reference to what we're looking at in Acts 2:38. Now, if you're doing another cross-reference, it would probably take you to Ephesians chapter 2. So go to Ephesians chapter 2. This is another cross-reference to Acts 2:38. Another cross-reference, hopefully in your Bible, maybe not, maybe you just know from on memory, but another cross-reference to Acts 2:38 is Ephesians chapter 2. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. Now let's look at this verse in light of Acts 2:38. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 2? It says, "For by grace you have been saved." How? "Through faith." There it is again. No mention of baptism. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And then notice what he says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works." Works. That means something you can do. Okay? So baptism is something you can do. But Paul says, wait a minute. It's all by grace through faith. There's no human achievement involved in being saved whatsoever. Not by works. That it automatically excludes baptism. You can't be saved through baptism. It doesn't line up with the other scriptures in the Bible. It doesn't line up with the cross references that are available to you. Cross references are important. The Bible interprets itself. You see what it's saying? Go buy you the treasury of scripture knowledge. You talk about a book that has a lot of cross references in it. That is the best ever cross-reference I've ever seen. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It doesn't cost you that much, but it is a wealth of information. So, the first commentary, what I'm saying is, the first commentary you need to read on a passage of Scripture is the Bible. Read what the Bible says about itself in other places. Cross-reference it. Okay? Then number five. Study trusted commentaries. Study trusted commentaries. Now, this is, I put this at the end for a reason, because you don't start by studying commentaries. When you look at a passage of Scripture, you're trying to understand the Bible, you're trying to understand what it says, don't start with a commentary. Okay? Save it to the end. Make sure you have established what the verse or the passage means first, then go to a commentary. Okay? You walk into my office and you're going to see a lot of commentaries. Okay? I've got probably a dozen sets of full commentaries on the whole Bible, and there's no matter how many commentaries on individual books that I have in my study. I use commentaries. I do. I have a lot of commentaries, you know, but it's a lot like mining gold. I'll read those commentaries and I'll throw out a lot of trash before I might find one little nugget that is helpful to me. And so I'm not saying don't study the commentary. I'm just saying when you do, already establish in your mind what the verse is saying, then you can go gold mining, okay? Then you can find those golden nuggets. And let me say this about commentaries. By the old ones. Those old guys that are dead, okay, that wrote commentaries, buy those commentaries. Now, are you saying you're opposed to all new commentaries and all new? I'm opposed to commentaries written by popular TV preachers, I can tell you that for sure. You know, there are some good new commentaries out there, no doubt about that. And a lot of new commentaries have great background information in them and do great jobs on studying the Greek and studying the Hebrew. A good commentary writer will have a good grasp of the original languages, okay? And so you can read him and he will help you understand some of the nuances of the Greek and the Hebrew if they're a really good Bible teacher and writer.
Any commentaries you say to stay away from?
You know, I can't.
Asbury?
Yeah. A lot of commentaries have a Calvinistic slant. And so you need to check out the writer and see what his fundamental belief is. And a lot of them will have a Calvinistic slant, or they'll have a very liberal slant, you know. I don't know that much about the Asbury, to be honest with you. I really don't know.
It's different.
Is it?
I'm not.
It's not on my radar. I don't know.
Zonnemer's
pretty good. He's pretty good. He's pretty conservative. On his writing. His earlier ones are. I don't know about his later ones. Ironside's a good commentator. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, he's always good. He's very conservative. He's, you know, one of those old guys that are out there. Lightfoot, he's an old guy. He's a good commentator. Matthew Henry, he's not bad. You know, some of these guys are wordy, though. I mean,
Matthew Henry loses me quickly.
He's
like fire and brimstone.
You know, some of these guys talk a whole lot before they say anything. So, yeah, I don't know. I don't know. Tyndale, J. Vernon McGee. He's kind of one that y'all know. He's very conservative, very good. He's kind of a modern guy, you know, but he's dead. So, you know, check them out. The older, the better. That's my principle. The older, the better. Okay. And then finally, last of all, number six, summarize and apply what you're studying. Okay. We're not to fill our heads with theological knowledge and just get the right interpretation. There are going to be a lot of people in hell who had maybe the right interpretation of the Bible, but they're going to have wood, hay, and stubble when it comes to their lives. And you don't want to have wood, hay, and stubble. You want to have the gold and the jewels and the silver. Okay? And you do that when you live your life, when you live your life and you apply the Bible to your life in such a manner that you're a workman unashamed and you've proven yourself to God by the way that you live. That's what Paul was talking about to Timothy there. Here's the proof. It's in the way that you live, not what's just in your head. It has to be in your heart and directing your life. And if you correctly interpret the Bible, it's always going to take you to God. Always. When you're trying to understand a passage of Scripture, the first thing you need to know is, what does this Scripture say about who God is and what God is like? Because once you understand who God is and what God is like, inherently in the character and nature of God, it's going to be the will of God for your life. And that's what you're looking for, right? Looking for the will of God. Well, you're going to find the will of God by uncovering the character and nature of God and who He is. You cannot separate the two. You cannot separate the two. Okay? Some people look good on the outside. They sound good on the outside. But they never apply the Word of God to their lives. And their lives is a mess. And they look like the world. That's not the way it is. Not the way it should be. You know, people who just have a right knowledge of the Bible struggle with pride. And they struggle with self. And they claim to be Christians, but there's no fruit in their lives. Their lives don't measure up with their theology. They're acting like the world. There's no humility in their lives. There's no brokenness in their lives. They've never really seen God. But they talk a lot about God, and they sound good when they talk about God. But you look at their lives, and there's no real desire to get to know God or to walk with God or to be humble before God. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Well, all right. That's kind of all I had in mind for you tonight. Anything else this evening? I mean, you could, you know, I could add to this another four things, but this is enough to get you started. You know, this will do. You do this, you do these things here, and you'll understand the Bible. Okay? You'll understand it. All right.